As I just hinted at, God always wins, and God's plan stands. God's plan always stands. The Proverbs say this: the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And another verse says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Well, one of those kings, so to speak, was the high priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas, and we're going to talk a lot more about Caiaphas in just a little bit. But Caiaphas continued on after Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And can you imagine his chagrin at the very least and his horror at most when he came to realize that Jesus had risen from the grave? Oh no. Oh no. Well, it didn't change his heart at all. In fact, I think Matthew 28, 11 through 14 tells us that the soldiers, after the resurrection, that they came back to the elders. I think Caiaphas was probably part of this group that bribed the soldiers to lie about the resurrection of Jesus and say that someone came and stole his body. I think Caiaphas realized that he was in a bad spot. And so he continues to fight against Jesus and against the church. In Acts 3 and 4, we see that God heals a paralyzed beggar out in Solomon's portico, part of the Temple Mount. And then as a crowd gathers and Peter starts to preach the gospel to them in Jesus' name, he specifically proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And the leaders wanted nothing of that. They are not happy. And in fact, it says that they are greatly annoyed. The leaders are greatly annoyed. Do you know who part of these leaders are? One of those individuals is Caiaphas. Caiaphas. Jesus was back from the dead, and his name and the gospel of Jesus Christ and his disciples are spreading out like wildfire. There is no stopping the message of Jesus. But Caiaphas, being a wicked man, but having this charade of holiness, he wants to preserve his own power and his own wealth. And so Caiaphas and the others command Peter and John not to preach in the name of Jesus. Don't preach in that name anymore. But Peter and John responded, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. And you have to think that they're saying to him, wait a second, you're the high priest. You ought to know that of all people, we listen to God first before any man. You must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What courage. But then they go on after they're released, and this is what they pray. Acts chapter 4, verses 26 through 28. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Let me say it again. Only God's plan stands. Here in their prayer, they acknowledge that these people, Herod and Pontius Pilate and even Caiaphas, others had a hand in the crucifixion of Jesus. But what was actually happening? It was exactly happening according to the plan and will of God the Father. And that's what I want us to see as we come now to this section of Scripture. We're now in Matthew 26. And maybe you remember way back when we started. We started this series in the book of Matthew on January 1st, 2023. So it's been 3 years and 7 or 8 months that we've been studying. And finally, we've come to this amazing section that speaks of, that tells us, that dives into Jesus' passion. That is his suffering, his death, and then his resurrection and his ascension. And so I hope that you will stay tuned in and stay here with us each week as we work our way through this. So turn back to Matthew 26, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5 and pray, and then we'll dig into this section. Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" So we're going to talk this morning about these two different plans. Let me pray as we come to this scripture. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereign plan, for your authority over all things, over all peoples. Oh, how we rejoice in our Savior Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you perfectly fulfilled your Father's will, and you willingly laid down your life so that we might be ransomed, so that our sins would be forgiven. We praise you for that. We pray, Jesus, that you would open our eyes to see beautiful truths from your word. And Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand these things and apply them to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we talked about the final judgment. And we were talking about the final judgment through the parable of the sheep and the goats. From the text of Scripture, we learned that all tribes and all tongues will stand before Jesus, and we will each be judged before God. And our judgment will be verified by the fruit in our life. It will be verified by the fruit in our life. And I love how James summarizes this in James chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, just listen. James 2, 14 through 18. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food," and you have to bring your mind back to the parable of the sheep and the goats, because I think that's what James is thinking about, "and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" What we were saying last week is our life in Christ must be manifest in our lives. We must do the works that God has prepared for us to do. There's no such thing as a salvation that leads to a life of sin or a life of charade, of pretending to be a believer, and yet there's no reality. A true life in Christ will display itself in our life, in our actions. To put it in another way, if we picture our life as an apple tree, faith is the root of who we really are. But a tree that produces no apples is worthless. And therefore, as the scriptures say, it's nothing better than to be chopped down and to be thrown into the fire. But a tree that's roots go deep into the good soil will produce juicy apples. That is, we will have fruit in our lives. So the question then is this: what is the soil for our roots to go deep into? Well, it is this. It is the fertile soil of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The fertile soil of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we now are at this point in our study of Matthew that we dive into this rich soil. The historical account of the final days leading up to the death of Christ on the cross. And we'll see through these final chapters of Matthew that this is God's perfect plan being implemented and being executed. God's perfect plan. It is not that this is a random happenstance. Jesus is not the unfortunate victim of the Romans and Jews. Not at all. The Father's plan from eternity past is being implemented and being accomplished. And Jesus, accomplishing the Father's will, and of his own free will, he goes to the cross. And all things will go according to his perfect and sovereign will. Not a single thing will be by chance or happenstance. It will all be according to his perfect will. And so let's see this plan in action. Jesus' plan. Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings. Now, I just talked about what we were covering last Sunday, the parable of the sheep and the goats. But let's look at the broader context of Matthew 24 and 25. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And in this Olivet Discourse, Jesus prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem. And you can read through it yourself. If you haven't been here with us, you can read it again and you can see to the minute details the clarity of this prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. And that did happen in 70 AD. But I believe Jesus uses that event, or as we have been saying, that smaller peak, to point to his second coming, to point to a larger event, which is the pinnacle of this mountain range of prophecy. So he speaks of his second coming. And then Jesus emphasizes to his disciples the need to be ready, the need to be prepared for the Lord's return. And how does he do that? He does it through three parables. First of all, the parable of 10 virgins or 10 young maidens. Secondly, the parable of three servants who are each given a different amount of talents. And thirdly, the parable that we covered last Sunday, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And he's telling them, you must be ready. You must be ready. And that's what I've been emphasizing. We must be ready for the Lord's return. And now probably while they're still sitting there on the Mount of Olives, or maybe they've gotten up and they're starting to walk towards Bethany, then Jesus goes on in Matthew 26, verse 2, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, this is not new information. This isn't new information to the disciples, and it's not new information to us. Jesus has been prophesying of his death for a long time now. Let me show it to you. Turn back to chapter 16 of Matthew. Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So you see, Jesus has been telling them this for some time. Look at chapter 17, verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man, and you'll hear that title over and over again, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were greatly distressed. And turn ahead to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, there's that title again, will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. Now, this is not new information in chapter 26. It's not new information, but it is more urgent and it is imminent. What does he say? 2 days. 2 days. No longer can they ignore and try to put out of their minds these hard sayings of Jesus. It is upon them. In 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be handed over to be killed. So actually, look at what it says back in chapter 26 and verse 2. After 2 days, the Passover is coming. So let's talk about the Passover. Let's quickly remind ourselves of what the Passover was, and we read it with the children. The Passover is a reminder of God's great deliverance, His deliverance of His chosen people, of His chosen nation. Israel had been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years, and God sent Moses, His chosen deliverer, to deliver His people. After 9 plagues from God upon Egypt and Pharaoh, God sent one final plague. Pharaoh pretty much ignored or went back on his word on all the other plagues, but this one he couldn't ignore. Why? Because his firstborn son was killed that night. And you can just hear the wailing throughout Egypt. Oh, my son! Oh, my son is gone! All throughout Egypt. But if anyone took a lamb, an unblemished lamb, killed that lamb in place of the firstborn of the family, put the lamb's blood on the side post and the top post of the door, then the death angel would pass over that house and the firstborn would not be killed. And so Israel, for centuries, remembered this moment through this Passover celebration, this Passover meal and celebration. They would all gather in Jerusalem year after year after year to remember this momentous moment when God delivered them with a mighty hand from the Egyptians. And we'll see, and it'll be all throughout this text and this study, that there is a continuous analogous parallel of the Passover and the crucifixion of Jesus for our sins. Isaiah put all of this together 700 years before Christ. This is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Do you know this scripture of Isaiah 53 is what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in his chariot as he's riding across the desert? And then Philip, do you know who Philip is? Right? Philip is the biblical cross-country runner. That's how you know that cross-country is a biblical sport. Philip comes running up next to his chariot. He comes running up next to his chariot and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And he brings Philip up into the chariot. And from Isaiah 53, Philip preaches to him Jesus Christ. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptizer said, as Jesus came, as he walked towards the Jordan River to be baptized, John the Baptizer cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Listen, Jesus is a greater deliverer than Moses. Wait, Moses led 2 million people out of Egypt. Yeah, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. Jesus is a greater deliverer than Moses, and he is the ultimate Passover lamb. If the parallel didn't connect in the disciples' minds yet, it would after his death and resurrection. So let's look at the next phrase then. We looked at the Passover is coming, and then this, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. What is Jesus doing with this phrase? I pointed out that phrase to us as we read through those different scriptures, the Son of Man. And we talked about that phrase last Sunday. Jesus here, I believe, is connecting the Passover sacrifice to the triggering of his eternal dominion, his eternal kingdom. Follow this thought through with me. How was Israel born as a nation? Now, I'm not talking about when Abram was called out. I'm talking about from their place of bondage in Egypt. How was Israel born as a nation? It was in this manner. It was through the deliverance by the sacrifice of the unblemished lamb. That's how they were ultimately delivered. The firstborn was killed in so many homes, but the firstborn was saved in the homes where the unblemished lamb's blood was put on the doorposts. And suddenly, they're an independent nation, and they have a leader, and his name is Moses. What did we learn about the title Son of Man last week? It comes from Daniel chapter 7. You can go back and read it on your own, but let me read a little part of it. It's his title of dominion. It's his title of authority. And to him, that's the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Ha! Take that, Moses, with your measly 2 million. His dominion covers everyone and everything, and it will last forever. You see, the death of thousands upon thousands of Passover lambs led to the birth of the nation of Israel, whereas the sacrifice of one lamb, the Lamb of God, led to the birth of the chosen people of God. That's you and me, people from all tribes and tongues and nation. And his dominion and glory and kingdom were given to him by God the Father as a result of his sacrifice for the sins of his people. It is a gift from God the Father to the Son. What is the gift? You and I are the gift from the Father to the Son. And he is given this gift because he accomplished the Father's good and perfect will by going to the cross. Now, one final note on this prophecy of Jesus, of his own imminent death. How amazing that he prophesied of the timing of his death. He said, in 2 days is the Passover. But equally amazing is that he prophesies of the mode of his death. How will he die? He will be crucified. He would be put to death by the cruel, humiliating death on a Roman cross. In Matthew 16 and 17 that we just looked at, Jesus prophesied that he would be arrested and killed. We saw that. And then we come to chapter 20, and he gets more specific, that the means of his death will be crucifixion. He even talks about being flogged. And now again in Matthew 26, he is very specific to say that he will be delivered up to be crucified. This confirms for us what both David and Isaiah had prophesied. Do you know what they said? In Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Christ, David wrote, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me." He's talking about the cross. "They have pierced my hands and feet." 1,000 years. It's before crucifixion was even invented. David prophesies of Jesus' crucifixion. Isaiah 53:5, "He was pierced for our transgressions." So that is Jesus' plan. That is Jesus' prophecy. That during the Passover, which would begin in 2 days, he would be crucified. He says it very explicitly. Let me read it again. "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." It can't get any more plain, any more clear than that. That's the plan. That's what will be accomplished. But now let's see the chief priests and the elders' plan. What is their plan? Well, let's remember Caiaphas. Caiaphas is one of the key conspirators in the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. Let me read for us verses 3 through 5 again. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Do you see these two different plans coming head to head? Jesus says it will be during the Passover, but their plotting and their plan says, let's wait until after the Passover. I want you to turn over to John chapter 11. John 11 is the parallel passage to ours here in Matthew. John chapter 11. And listen to John's account of this same gathering where they're plotting for Jesus' death. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You see, they had a plan. Caiaphas' plan was this. He's not saying this to prophesy of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. That's not his motive. His motive is, I've got to preserve this authority. I've got to preserve our place. I've got to preserve our nation. Therefore, one guy's got to die. One guy's got to die so that we can maintain our authority and our power. That was his motivation. But see how God works? Look at it again. Verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord. Oh, that's his will. That's his desire. But he did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So he's not trying to do this on purpose. But God is speaking through him as the high priest to say that there will be one who will be a substitute for us, for the nation of God, the elect of God, those who are called into his kingdom. It is magnificent to see. Man plans, but God's plan will be implemented. We can scheme and we can connive, but God's plan will stand. Okay, who is this Caiaphas? Who is Caiaphas? His name was Joseph Caiaphas. He had married the daughter of the high priest Annas. So who then is Annas? Annas had been appointed as high priest in 6 AD by Quirinius. Do you remember that name? Well, there was a census taken way back when, and a young couple named Joseph and Mary had to go. And it was while Quirinius was governor. I believe it's the same Quirinius that causes Annas to be the high priest. He puts him in that position. So Annas is high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. Then after he is taken out of that office, five of his sons become high priest subsequent to him. And then after his five sons, then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, becomes high priest. And though Annas is no longer the official high priest, he seems to have been the shadow leader of the high priestly family. You say, Jesse, how do you know that? Well, I want you to look with me at John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We see in John 18 something quite amazing. We see that the first person, when Jesus is arrested, the first person that he's brought to is Annas. Look at it with me. John chapter 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So here it is. Annas is still the shadow leader of the high priest. Look down at verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus, and is talking about Annas. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Annas is seen as by the officers, by everyone, still as the high priest. They know who's behind the high priest. They know that Annas still has the authority. But then he's sent to Caiaphas. And by the way, where they send him is interesting. And you see it in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. So you have to follow the trail here, where he's going. He's going from Annas to Caiaphas. And where does he go? He goes to Caiaphas's house, to his palace. This is the same place where in Matthew 26, they are plotting his death. So the plot begins in Caiaphas's palace, and then Jesus is on trial there at Caiaphas's palace once again. What I want us to see is that Annas and his family are full of themselves. They are all after their own power and authority. Remember the question? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. How do we take care of this guy? We want to maintain our power. How do we hold on to our power? And so they plot Jesus' death. What does their plot sound like? We'll turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Once again, and hear this, 50 through 52. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What was their plot? This was their plot. One has to die. One has to die. So turn back to Matthew 26. One has to die. So they were in verse 4. They plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They thought this is going to be impossible during the Passover. Why? Because during the Passover, there are pilgrims coming from everywhere to remember what God had done in freeing them from the Egyptians. And so there would be people from Galilee, people that had seen many of Jesus' miracles, people that had heard his teaching, people that were supporters of Jesus. So they said, let's not do it during the Passover because there's going to be a lot of people there and a lot of them would be supporters of Jesus. So let's not do it during that time. Let's wait till after the Passover. Well, that was their plan. But Jesus' plan, Jesus' prophecy was that the Passover would happen in 2 days and that's when he would be arrested and be condemned and he would die. Who's going to be right? Well, of course you know. Jesus is right. Jesus is always right. God's plan always stands. So you can read ahead to see how it happens, and you can come back next week as we look at that together. But let me just finish with an application for us. For the last several weeks, we have talked about sins of omission. That is, five of the virgins failed to fill to bring along their flasks of oil. That is, one of the servants buried his talent. And that is, the goats failed to feed the people that were right at their doorstep. All sins of omission. But today in our text, we see something very different. A very religious man and other very religious men. But what are they doing? They are wickedly plotting the death of one man. That would be bad enough, but it's the death of a man who has never sinned. This is a wicked sin of commission. So there are sins of omission, things that we ought to do that we don't do, and sins of commission. This is a sin of commission. They are plotting the death of the sinless Son of Man, Jesus, the righteous one. And let me just make a plea to us. I plead with you that we would not come under the wrath of God, but that all of our sins of omission and our sins of commission, would be forgiven as we trust in Christ alone by faith. Now, maybe some of you, or maybe all of you this past Wednesday saw there was a devastating flash flood in Nepal. If you haven't seen it, you have to see the videos because it is shocking. There's one video. It's a port on the border. It's a port of entry between Nepal and China. And it's a huge building, a huge facility, and there's people walking all over. And all of a sudden, they're running for their lives. And then you see a wall of water come and just consume the buildings, destroy the buildings, and just destroy all those people. In just an instant. You see, they could run as fast as they wanted, but they were not going to outrun that wall of water. You know how fast it was coming? 110 miles an hour. Full of debris, full of boulders, full of debris from upstream. And it just killed thousands instantly. Too little, too late. They couldn't run fast enough. They couldn't get away fast enough. Well, I just want to apply this way. Peter writes this. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. What is Peter talking about? He's talking about the patience of God. The patience of God. What was that? What did that look like? Well, Noah preached to the people for 120 years. Repent. Come into the ark. Come into the ark. God was patient for 120 years. How many people got in the ark? 8 people got into the ark. And God's patience ran out. And this week when I saw those videos, I got a whole new picture of what the flood was like. Of people scurrying, trying to run to higher ground, and it was too late. God's patience had run out. Friends, God is being patient with you right now. If you are sitting in this room, it shows that God is patient with you. If you're breathing, if you have a heartbeat, God is showing that he is patient with you. So we talked about Caiaphas in Acts chapter 4, that he's still there fighting against the church. I don't think we hear any more about Caiaphas after that, but there's a man who picks up the mantle of Caiaphas, so to speak, and continues breathing out threats against the church. You know who I'm talking about? Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, very righteous, very self-righteous, that is. According to keeping the law, he says, I was blameless. But then he got humbled, and Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he blinded him, and he saved him. Do you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, knew of the kindness of God. He knew, I was just like Caiaphas, fighting against Jesus, but Jesus was merciful to me. I want to show it to you. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. We'll just finish here in Romans. Verse 4. Romans 2, 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? If anyone could speak of that, it's the Apostle Paul. He could speak of the kindness of God, showing him mercy. Oh, he deserved judgment. He calls himself the chief of sinners. And so that's what is offered to all of us right now, the kindness of God leading us to repentance. But look at verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Friends, at some point, God's patience runs out. And then his wrath is poured out like a mighty wave that you cannot outrun. Don't think that you're going to outrun it at the last moment. Oh, I'll repent at the last moment. Don't do it. You'll never outrun that wave of judgment. You know what? You must get to higher ground now by putting your faith and trust in Jesus. Repent today before the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the opportunity to repent. Experience the kindness of Jesus today before the flood of his wrath comes upon you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your kindness. We thank you for these examples before us. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, to whom you showed much kindness, who has given us these words, that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. Oh, Jesus, help us to live for you every moment of every day. We love you. We pray this in your name.